The best stories in the world, whether they are a movie or a book or a play, have a similar caterpillar to cocoon to butterfly narrative, where a regular person goes through some type of traumatic event and emerges on the other side as the hero of the story. And the middle chapters are filled with tension and drama and peril, and that's what makes the book so exciting. And most of the movies kind of follow a similar pattern to that. Well, the Bible is one unifying story from the beginning to the end of how God creates everything perfect, mankind messes it up, God cleans it up, man messes it up, God cleans it up, and it's over and over and over and over and over and over and over again to get to the end of the Bible, where then God makes it perfect like he did all the way back at the beginning. And between the first verse and the last verse are little bitty snapshots of hundreds, maybe thousands of different people's lives in that process, who are little examples of that bigger theme of messing up, getting cleaned up, messing up and getting cleaned up and messing up and getting cleaned up. So woven throughout history is the story of a kind of dance between mankind's brokenness and God's redemption, God's holiness and man's sin, God's love, man's free will, our consequences, and God's forgiveness. Parts of the Bible are religious, poetic, narrative, prophetic even, but it's mainly a history book. All of it is theology, the study of God, in the context of actual events that have happened throughout the human story. Last week, we looked at the second major family that shows up in the Bible. You get Adam and Eve at the beginning, and their descendants quickly come out of control. And God says, I regret having made them because of all of the violence that they do to each other. And all of them had turned their hearts away from God, which is kind of crazy, except that I want to remind us of what the Bible had said that we briefly addressed last week. It's that in between creation and man's rejection of God, what had happened in heaven is that one third of the angels had rebelled against God. Now we know what Satan said. Satan said that he wanted to be worshiped as God. And one third of the angels were cast out with him. And I've always pictured those angels as being followers of Satan, but I'm wondering now if those angels weren't kicked out for the same reason, and that is that they wanted to be worshiped as God. So we see these multiple generations of Adam and Eve, and they are now worshiping all kinds of these demon gods. Why? Because all kinds of these demon gods have always wanted to be worshiped as God. So when God kicked them out of heaven, the Bible says that he cast them down to earth, where they roamed to and fro, seeking whom they may devour, is the way that the Bible actually refers to them. Then they come through the flood, the one family that had been found to be righteous because they were faithful in their relationship with God. And God gives them a new covenant, which echoes the first one, that if they will follow him by faith, he will bless them and they should multiply and fill the earth with those who bear the image of God and live under his authority and in great relationship with each other. But you don't get too far into the story before mankind is doing the same thing again. And in Genesis chapter 11, you get the story of them building a tower to reach the skies. It's theorized by some people that this tower was their attempt that if God ever tries to flood us again, we'll escape him. So this tower was a monument to their rebellion against God. And then Genesis chapter 11, it says that God said, let's, God, the singular, God uses the plural pronoun again. He does this in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. When he says, let's go down and confuse their language and scatter them. That's the story of the Tower of Babel. And he does. He confuses the language and they scatter all over the earth. And I'm sure that took multiple generations to do that. But we see a little evidence of that today. Like historians and archaeologists can't explain why on every inhabited continent on the earth, there are those towers miniature versions of that original tower that we call the Tower of Babel. We call them today ziggurats. Why do they look the same? Why are they everywhere? Well, we kind of have an explanation for that in Genesis chapter 11. They went everywhere, and then they did the same thing, kept building these towers. We also know that they worship their demon gods on the top of these things, and that's not surprising either, because all of humanity has done that. Monotheism isn't a new thing, by the way. It was the original thing. Mankind rejected the original and went after the worship of the many gods, the many iterations of these demons seeking to be worshipped. And I guess it's still in some weird places now, but we read about it more in history than what we see in obvious places today. But this week, we're going to be looking at a third family that God chooses in the narrative. And that's where we pick it up in Genesis chapter 12. So if you've got a Bible, go to Genesis chapter 12. Now from Genesis chapter 12 to chapter 50, it's the last chapter in the book of Genesis, you see the story of a guy named Abraham and his sons, his grandsons, and his great-grandsons. Now, these 12 specific grandsons are the same children of this guy right here. So it goes to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. The 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel. And the rest of the entire Old Testament is the story of their relationship with God. And the pattern that we see is that they reject God, they suffer the consequences, they turn to God, he forgives them, he reconciles them, they're blessed, they take advantage of their blessings, they reject God, they suffer the consequences, and over and over and over and again. And I've experienced miniature versions of that cycle in my own life, and you may have also. So you can read the rest of the book of Genesis to get the story of those four generations. But today, I want to look at mainly the first three generations. Next week, we'll look at the 12 sons. But this week, we're going to be looking at one particular traumatic event in the life of Abraham, in the life of Isaac, and the life of Jacob. And what I think we're going to see, as through the most traumatic event in their life, we're going to see a miniature version of the story of all of those who are called by God to live by faith in relationship with them through Jesus. So if you got your Bible, go to Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. And here's what it says. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land where I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you'll be a blessing to others. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you with contempt, or treat you with contempt, and all the families on earth will be blessed through you. Now, the place that he lived, if you read the verses in front of this, is a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. This is in ancient Mesopotamia. And they were known for their worship of the moon god, Suen, S-U-E-N. That's the Akkadian name for the primary deity of the people of ancient Mesopotamia in Ur of the Chaldees. Which means that just 9 generations after the flood, they're all separated around the world, worshiping these demon gods again. And God comes to one specific guy. We don't know why God chooses Abram any more than I can explain why God would choose me. Why did I get to be born into the family I was born into, who are already followers of God, who gave me 1,000,000 chances to know and to follow God, and other people only get one chance? Why did you get this chance today, and why has somebody else never even been to a church that would talk to them about how to get reconciled to God? That's above my pay grade, is what that is. But we see that happening in the life of Abram, that God comes to him and breaks his silence, because God hasn't spoken to people in 9 generations. And then all of a sudden, he breaks the silence by speaking to this one random dude in Ur of the Chaldees, worshiper of the moon god, and says, hey, bud, I want you to leave all of this stuff and go to a land I'll show you when you get there. And Abraham's obedience comes from his choice on whether or not he's going to choose God. He doesn't ask where. I'm sure his wife did when he said, hey, we need to sell everything and move. She probably said, well, where are we going? He said, we'll know when we get there. Now, I'm impressed with Sarah's faith. I just want to put that out there. Because I know my relationship with my wife is unbelievably healthy. Like, oh my gosh, thankful to God for her. But if I walked in and I said, we're going to sell everything and we're going to move, she's going to say, where? And I'm going to say, I don't know. And she says, then why are we doing this? And if I said, God told us, I think she would have to see a handwritten note. That's what I think would have to happen for us to do that. So I think it's honestly kind of a tag team thing of faith, but Abraham is the one that God speaks to, and he tells him that he needs to leave. And God doesn't tell him where, and he has a choice to make. Now the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, that that's called faith. Look at it, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and go to another land that God would give him his inheritance. So everyone from Adam all the way up until today is made right with God the same way, and it's through faith. But faith is more than saying that you believe something is true. And we see that in the life of Abraham. It's not that Abraham could say, no, I'm not going to do that. God, I know you exist because you're talking to me, but I'm going to stay here in Ur of the Chaldees and I'll just pray to you from here. He would have believed that God exists, but that isn't the kind of faith that saves. Because the kind of faith that saves is the kind of belief that trusts. How can you tell if you trust? That's evidenced by whether or not you're willing to obey. So Abraham, by faith, was made right with God. So the question I think each one of us have to ask is not whether or not we believe in God. I think the question is, do we believe in God enough to trust God enough to obey the things that he actually tells us in the Bible? And that might be a different answer. What would it require to make that choice in Abraham's life, in Sarah's life? It would require a willingness to lay down everything you've ever known and step into an unknown future where you're no longer in charge. And I'm thinking that's part of what we struggle with. Part of our reason for holding back on God is it's the idea that I'm going to lose the sense of control over my life that I previously had. Even if the life that I previously had is unhealthy, I still like the idea of being in charge. And that sense of entitlement to my own autonomy from God is what we have seen in every story in the Bible from the beginning that leads to chaos, sin, destruction of peace, happiness, joy, and the end of the good things that God intends for us. So the first thing that God asks him to do is, will you deny yourself? Will you let go of your right to run you? And so while Abraham didn't have a choice on whether or not God was going to interject himself into his life, he did have a choice on how he was going to respond to that. And I think the same thing is true now. You and I may or may not get another chance after this, but at least we've got this chance to turn from running our lives this way and turn our lives towards God again. So God is interjecting himself into our life, but he's going to give us the same choice. Will you leave all of this and go wherever I show you? And that's the question that we're struggling with even in our own generation. So the first step in the life of a follower of Jesus is to choose whether or not we're going to trust God enough to give God the rest of our life, whether or not we're going to trust God more than ourselves. Abraham then lived several more decades without any kids, still trusting that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And he argues with God and he pushes back and he questions. But in the end, actually there's five different times in his life where it says that he had another recommitment of himself to God. And it says, and Abraham believed the Lord. So there'll be times in our life where this opportunity to recommit ourselves will happen on more than one occasion. Abraham was already a child of God at that point, was already made right with God by faith. But his faith and his relationship with God grew as he bumped into different places in his life where he didn't see God behaving in a way that he expected God to behave. Now, God finally shows up in the story again through the angel of the Lord and tells him that 1 year from now, you're going to have a kid. And he does. And he has Isaac. But earlier in the story, I probably should have told you this a second ago, while they were in one of those seasons of doubt, wondering whether or not God was going to keep his promise, his wife came to him and said, maybe God's going to give you a son through another servant in our home. And he says, or she says to Abraham, why don't you go into my servant Hagar? And this is something that we today, my gosh, it's a very traumatic story, but was more common in ancient times. And she gives birth to a son named Ishmael, who is the son of their attempt to get to the promises of God without having to wait for God. And not like you and I have ever done something like that, right? And then there's this crazy story of how, as her boy grows up, Sarah becomes jealous because she never had a child and her servant did. And she kicks this woman out. And this woman's out in the desert and is about to die. And she cries out to the God of Abraham. And the very first time that the angel of the Lord, the word of God who becomes flesh in John chapter 1, God shows up in the human story, physically speaking, is actually to a servant girl who's been kicked out by Abraham and Sarah. And he tells her, I'll take care of you and your son will be great also. Now that son, Ishmael, becomes the father of all Arabic peoples. Then Sarah finally does have a son, Isaac, and he becomes the father of all the Jewish people. And both of them, Ishmael and his descendants, and Isaac and his descendants, all claim that they are the rightful inheritors of the land of Abraham, which is modern day what? Israel and Palestine. Like they're still, what, how many years later? Almost 4,000 years later, they're still fighting. And all of that happens as a result of what happened while Abraham and Sarah were doubting whether or not God was going to keep his promise. So Abraham and Sarah have a kid, and that's in Genesis chapter 21, verse 1. The Lord kept his word and did for Sarah exactly what he had promised. She became pregnant, and she gave birth to a son for Abraham in his old age. This happened at just the time God had said it would. And Abraham named their son Isaac. 8 days after Isaac was born, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. So God is never late or early on keeping his promises. He's always right on time, and that drives me nuts. In preparation for the teaching this weekend, Pastor Ken, from the Bridgewater location, he said, the only thing worse than waiting on God's thing or God's timing is wishing that you had waited on God's timing. And I was like, dude, I'm quoting you in the sermon this weekend. That's so good. Now we're skipping a lot of the story because we're just doing one event in each person's life. We've already covered the traumatic event in Abraham's life, and that was for him to leave everything he'd ever known and just trust God. Here's the most traumatic event in the life of Isaac. Abraham is told to sacrifice his son as a sacrifice on an altar. And that's in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, I'm going to read the whole story. God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called, yes. He replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. Which is insane that God would tell him to do this. The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire for burnt offering and set out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day of the journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. "Stay here with the donkey," Abraham told his servants. "The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back." Now, here's what's crazy. God had told him to sacrifice your son as a burnt offering. And he tells his servants, "Wait here. We," meaning him and Isaac, "will be right back." We're going to find out why he said that in just a few minutes. But hang on. Back to the story. Verse 6. So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders while he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them walked together, they're going up this mountain. Isaac turned to Abraham and he said, "Dad?" "Yeah, my son." "We have the fire and we have the wood," the boy said. "But where's the sheep for the burnt offering?" Abraham says this in verse 8. "God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son." So I looked this up in the Hebrew. And literally, he said, "God will provide him for himself a lamb for the offering." Abraham answered, and they both walked on together. Verse 9. When they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now Isaac is a young man, and his father ties him up and lays him on the altar. Do you think that Isaac resisted? I don't. I think that would have been in the story. Why does he type his son? Because he doesn't want his son to flail. Is the only thing I can think of. Like, what's the rational answer? I mean, this story seems so irrational. It's crazy. But back at it. Abraham tied up his son, laid him on the altar. Abraham, verse 10, picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, the angel of the Lord called him from heaven. "Abraham, Abraham." "Yes," Abraham replied. "Here I am." "Don't lay a hand on the boy," the angel said. "Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son." Then Abraham looked up, saw a ram caught by its horn in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. And to this day, the people use the name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called again to Abraham from heaven. This is what the Lord says. "Because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, your only son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you. I multiply your descendants beyond number, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies, and through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me." And this is where we see Jesus in Genesis. I don't know if you caught it or not, but there's two different references to what Jesus ends up doing. First is in Isaac, who is the only son of promise. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," right? That's John chapter 3, verse 16, talking about Jesus. So Abraham is about to sacrifice his only son. Isaac is carrying the wood of his sacrifice up to the place of his death. On the way to the place of his death, he calls out to his father and asks questions about what's about to happen. Jesus is in the garden before he's executed, calls out to the father and asks if this cup can pass from him. Then the next, God says, Jesus says, "Not my will be done, but yours be done." And then he submits himself to the Father, and he willingly carries the wood the rest of the way to the place of the sacrifice, and then lays himself down on the wood where he is then lifted up and crucified for the sins of mankind. You see all of that happening in the life of Isaac. The second place where you see Jesus in Genesis is when Abraham says that God will provide his own sacrifice. This is the only place in the entire Bible where it is said that God provides his own sacrifice. Except in Jesus, who God sent to be the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Those are the only two places in the entire Bible. And that's not a coincidence, because Jesus is the sacrifice that God later provides. John the Baptist identified him this way when he said, "Behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was a throwback to Abraham, saying God will provide himself a lamb for the offering, for the sacrifice. Now, here's a question. Would it surprise you if I told you that it was on that exact same mountain that Jesus was actually crucified on? Because it is. Google Mount Moriah and the place where Jesus is crucified, and you can do all that, run down that rabbit hole. It's a lot of fun. But in the life of Isaac, we see the call to willingly lay our lives down by faith. When his father tells him to get on the altar, he does. And when Abraham raises the knife, Isaac doesn't flinch. And we find out why. And I told you in just a minute, I was going to tell you why Abraham told his servants, "We will both be back." Because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 says, "It was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, even though God had said, 'Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted.' Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead." Isaac goes on to have two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob is the younger son who tricks the older brother out of his inheritance. He runs for his life because they become enemies. His name Jacob actually means deceiver, trickster, the one who steals from somebody else. And that's what his life ends up becoming. So it's a name that comes with baggage that he's saddled with for the rest of his life. And truthfully, it defined his character, is what it did. Then he goes into another country and he works for a man who tricks and deceives him. And he's on the receiving end. So everything he reaped, he ends up sowing. And then in the same way that God came to Abraham and interjected himself into the story, God does the same thing to Jacob and tells him he's got to go home, face his brother, and start worshiping God again. So he tells at this point, he's got two wives, and all of his family and all of his servants, he's become a wealthy man, that they all have to put away their idols. Where do those idols come from? All of the demons who wanted to be worshiped as God in heaven, who were kicked out, who then doing the same thing down here, and says, "We're going back to the one God." So God calls him and he leaves. He's on his way back and he hears that his brother is coming out to meet him in the wilderness with an army. And he thinks that this might be the end. And on the night before he runs into, by the way, they're twins. On the night before he runs into his twin brother, who's vowed to kill him the next time he sees him, he sends his wives and his family, his kids, to the other side of the river. And he's in the camp alone. And that's when we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 32, verse 24. This left Jacob all alone in the camp. And a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Which is weird. So there's more to this story that we don't get. Like, how did this wrestling match start? Like, I don't normally just see somebody walking up to me and I, "All right, let's fight until the morning." And I don't think that that was probably his pattern either. So there had to be some type of a dialogue that left Jacob with the impression that this man was in a position to bless him. So did he know that he was an angel of the Lord? Like, we don't know what Jacob thought about the guy, except to say that the first sentence we get from Jacob towards this guy is, "I will not let you go until you bless me." So somehow Jacob knew that whoever this was in a position of authority or power that he did not have and was in a position to bless him, and that's what he asked for. "What is your name?" the man asked in verse 27. He replied, "My name is Jacob. My name means liar. What's your name? My name is the deceiver." That's who I am. Here's the blessing, verse 28. Your name will no longer be Jacob, the man said. From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men, his brother, and his father-in-law, and have won. Please tell me your name, Jacob said. Why do you want to know my name? The man said. Then he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named the place Peniel, which means, I saw the face of God. For he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared. There's a couple of lessons in here, not long. But when Jacob encountered God, he struggled with him. That's a normal thing. To have an interaction with God and then struggle with that. Abraham, we didn't get it all in the story. He's not a great husband or even a great father. Neither is Isaac. Neither is Jacob. Like, there are patterns of dysfunction in these guys' lives, but God still reaches out to them in the same way that I'm a follower of Jesus. I have turned from sin, placed my faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to take away the debt I owe God. I've been adopted into the household of faith. I am a child of God. But I still struggle with God. Everybody struggles with God. The difference is that Jacob didn't let go. And I have. Like, Jacob is, like, he just will not let go until you give me what I need from this experience. And that tenacity, that perseverance is, I think, the reason why he was blessed by God. The name that he's given is one who contends with, or the one who hangs on to God. And I think it would be a beautiful thing if God would give me a name like that. But I think that's a name I would have to earn, that Sean is the man who hangs on to me, even when he struggles with me. I think that's phenomenal. So God physically breaks him of his pride, which had defined his life, and his deception and his self-reliance, to get him to a place where he would trust him. He had to willingly yield to God in order to walk with God. And a willingness to walk with God always precedes blessings from God. He was forever marked from then on as someone who was broken by God and yielded. And I think it's a good thing to be broken by God if that's what it takes for us to get to a place where we will yield. Because it's not until we learn to yield that we get to the place where we're willing to walk with him. Jesus summarized this entire story. By the way, the most dramatic events in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus summarized what this is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, when he said, then Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you want to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, you must take up your cross, and you must follow me. We see that exact same pattern in the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is the angel of the Lord who came to Abraham and promised him a son. Jesus is the angel of the Lord who calls out, Abraham, don't sacrifice, and rescues Isaac. And Jesus is the angel of the Lord who broke Jacob in order to humble him. So when Jesus spoke those words to his disciples, that if anybody wants to come after me, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He's just summarizing what God has been doing in the lives of thousands of people, millions of people, since the beginning, over the centuries. And he's doing the same thing now. Maybe you are still in your Ur of the Chaldees and need to step away from your old life. And you need to turn from your selfish ways. But you're afraid. I want to know where this is going. You ask that question, you're already not following. Like, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you've got to turn from your selfishness. Well, that means letting go of Ur of the Chaldees. It means go to the land and I'll show you when you get there. But are you willing to turn, to let go of this life? And some of us are, some of us are not. Or maybe you believe in God in an existential way. I believe that God exists, but I want to stay here in Ur and worship him from here. And in that case, you would miss God, because you've not been willing to lay down your life as a sacrifice. You've not been willing to take up the cross. You've not been willing to do what Isaac did and go no matter how far it takes you or what it costs, like Abraham did. Just go, right? Trust enough to obey. Then be willing to sacrifice, to let go of everything, even if it costs you everything. Lay your life down the way that Isaac laid his life down. Or to be honest, maybe you're a little bit full of yourself, like I can be sometimes, when I trust God, but not as much as I trust myself. And I want God to be the boss of my life, but only if God wants to do with my life what I already wanted to do with my life. And I'm wondering if God is going to have to break you or break me in order to get me to a place where I'll get beyond myself and begin to depend on him. Maybe you've walked away a little bit from God, and maybe you want to come back to him and hang on to him again. And if that's the case, then you can. We're about to pray, and when we do, I want you to figure out where you are in the story. Are you in the Abraham part of the story where you haven't left Ur of the Chaldees, but God's saying, I want you to leave all of that crap and start following me? And then you're going to do that, but then you're going to realize that it's going to cost you something. And then you've got to be like Isaac and decide, I'm actually going to lay down my life for God. God, I'm giving you all of me, every part of me. And then, like Jacob, you're going to want to take it back. And God's going to confront you about it. And you're going to have to decide in your struggle with God whether or not you're willing to hang on for life. And that's what I'm asking you to do. Let's pray. God, I love you with all of my heart. And I'm thankful for these stories that are going to be repeated over and over and over again throughout the entire Bible, that we also see repeated over and over and over again in our own lives. God, for those of us who are disconnected from you, we are in the middle of our Ur of the Chaldees. And while it's not the moon god Suin that we are worshiping, it's something else. But it's just definitely not you. But we don't want to live without you anymore. So if that's you, your prayer would be, God, call me out of this, and I'll follow you. I believe in you enough to trust you enough to obey you. Make that your prayer. Jesus, take away my sin. Help me to follow you with the rest of my life. And maybe you've gotten to a place where you've balked in your relationship with God because you're starting to see what it's going to cost you. And like Isaac, you're going to have to choose to lay all of you on the altar, and that's what I'm asking you to pray. If that's where you're at. God, I've held back, but I don't want to hold back anymore. I'm giving you the rest of me. And if you've struggled with repetitive sins from your past that have become a part of your identity, and God's calling in your life, you've resisted, I'm asking you to hang on to God. And if you've let go, grab him again. God, don't let me go until you bless me. Make me the man you intended me to be. When you came up with the idea of me, that's my prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we all say together, amen.